We won't read all of the verses, but this is, of course, the occasion on which we remember Jesus giving sight to a blind man. Yet as I read the entire chapter this week and came to the end, I discovered that what I believe to be the truth, that Jesus is more interested in dealing with the blindness of the heart than he is the blindness of the eyes. And he was not satisfied simply to give this man's eyes sight. He wanted to give this man's heart sight. And so we're going to talk this morning about sight to a blind heart. Now, we'll read a lengthy portion of this passage in a few moments. But let me just introduce the first few verses this way. Chapter 9 opens with Jesus still in Jerusalem, where he passes by an adult man who had been blind since birth. Now, Jesus' disciples raised a theological question about the man that was based on a foolish assumption. They said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What was the assumption? Well, the assumption was that his blindness was connected to a specific sin. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that death and sickness come by sin. We understand there is a correlation there. But I think they were doing more than correlating this man's blindness to the general degenerative effect of sin upon society and humanity. They were wanting to blame either his parents or blame him personally for the fact that he had sinned. This is to be akin to the idea sometimes people talk about today of karma. They wanted to blame this on something that he had done bad. He must have deserved this blindness. But Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents caused his sin, caused his blindness, but his blindness was that the works of God should be made manifest on him, according to verse 3. Now with that, Jesus made clay with his spittle and with the dirt of the ground. I understand that some soil, of course, because of the content of the soil, when it is moistened, it can become a malleable clay. But the idea of that which moistening it, being spittle, is something that, of course, makes our skin crawl a bit. But Jesus was about to do something for this man that he would never, ever regret. And it reminds me sometimes that when the Lord deals with problems in our lives, he doesn't deal with them the way we'd like for him to deal with them. Or, no, I was just wanting a prescription for something at the pharmacy, please, to help my eyes. I really don't want to see you spit in the dirt and then rub it in my eyes. But that's exactly what happened. And after Jesus had spit on the ground and he had made this clay and he had applied it to the man's eyes, he told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I'm quite certain he was eager to go wash. But when the man returned, he returned with sight for the first time in his life. Now, we're not told how old this man was, but we know he was a man. He was an adult man, and he'd been blind since birth, all he had never, ever known. Can you imagine receiving your sight after being blind for a year? Can you imagine receiving your sight after being blind for a few years? Can you imagine receiving your sight after you had been blind for your entire life and you had never known what it was like to see? Well, because of Jesus, this man saw with his physical eyes for the first time in his life. Much discussion followed among the people of that area, and the former blind man told his story to everyone who inquired. And it's interesting to read through the chapter and see the conversation that he had again and again. I think he would have made a good witness in a courtroom because he didn't speak to things that he could not verify. He simply told, "I was blind and now I see. That's the one thing I know. I'm not certain about everything else, but I know I was blind and now I see." His parents were similarly cautious because they said, "Look, we know it's our son and we know he was born blind, but after that, you're going to have to ask him what happened." They truly would have been good witnesses in court because they were answering to what they knew and nothing else. But that was enough, and the Lord Jesus worked with that testimony. Having addressed this man's physical blindness, though, Jesus went on to address the spiritual blindness of the masses and of this man. Now, Satan wants the masses of people in our culture today, even, in spiritual blindness, but Jesus gives them sight. Paul wrote in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." God wants you to have spiritual sight so that you can see Jesus as he really is and as your only hope. Satan wants to leave you in blindness and in darkness. That is his objective. But I want us to begin reading at chapter 9 and verse 11, and I'll just comment on a few verses as we go through, and we'll settle on some verses at the end of this chapter. I told you that the masses began to ask this man about what had happened. In verse 11, he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was Sabbath day. And when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see." See, so far, he's a good witness. His story is consistent every time he tells it. Verse 16, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." You know, I do wonder, did Jesus ever do miracles on days other than Sabbath days? I mean, it seems like every time he does a miracle, it's on the Sabbath day. Why not? It's the Lord's day, which means it's his day, and he did the miracles. But I suspect he did them on other days, but they wanted to accuse him because he did the works on the Sabbath day. Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So now they're calling another witness to try to contradict him. "Oh, sure, you've not been blind. You just had bad eyesight in the past. Surely there's some other explanation for this." The rational mind today tends to work against God this way, does it not? And try to explain away the miraculous works that he does. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. Look at verse 19. "And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said..." Just pause and think about this. How then doth he now see? Do they really think the parent to say, "Well, I want you to understand that the ocular nerve..." You know, did he really expect an explanation as to how he sees? I mean, how many of you have ever received healing before? Maybe while having medical treatment, maybe not. But God did a work that you couldn't explain medically. Do you say, "Well, I'm just not going to really believe that I've been healed until somebody can explain it to me"? No, I'm just thankful that God has done a work. "His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind." That much we know. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." This implies that his parents may already have concluded that this is no mere prophet, that this is in fact the Messiah, that this is God's Christ. They may have already concluded that. But really, their testimony, unless they had witnessed these things with their own eyes, their testimonies would have been tainted somewhat with hearsay had they spoken, had their son come home and told them what had happened, and they had not actually seen, they could not have spoken truthfully, they could not have spoken with firsthand knowledge and said that it was Jesus who had made him whole, because they only heard that from their son. But in verse 23, "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Sometimes when someone hears that we're sinners, we're on our way to hell, we need to trust Christ, he has made provision for us that our sins can be forgiven and we can enjoy the glories of heaven one day. Sometimes when we hear that for the first time, especially adults, we tend to think, "Well, I need to learn more about this. I need to study this more. I need to understand more." But you know, there are some things that you will never understand, and there's some things that you will never understand until you have a believing heart, a willing heart to believe. And you won't be able to explain everything, but let me tell you, if you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll confess that you are what you are, and he is what he is. You are a sinner, and he is the Savior. And you'll cast your dependence upon him. You'll trust him, believing that he's the only one who can deal with your sin problem. You can walk away clean and forgiven. And you'll know it. You can have the assurance of his Holy Spirit within that you indeed are a child of God and that you belong to him. And you may not be able to explain everything about the Bible. You may not be able to explain everything about how God did what he did, but you can say, I know, spiritually speaking, once I was blind, but now I see. They said unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Verse 26 and now verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and ye did not hear. You can hear a little bit of tension in his voice, can't you? Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Is that what this is about? Are you wanting to follow him? Are you wanting to believe what he said? I'm sure the man who was once blind knew better than that. But he asked the question nonetheless. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Now, looking back in history, we'd think, well, big deal. I'd rather be a disciple of Jesus than a disciple of Moses. But listen, at that time, to not be a disciple of Moses was a very big deal because they were all wanting to owe their allegiance to the law that Moses, by God, had given. And so they would prefer to be a disciple of Moses. And by the way, never a truer statement had been said. They were disciples of Moses, the law, and this blind man was a disciple of Jesus. He had come to God and received spiritual sight, not by depending upon the works of the flesh or by the works of the law, but he had come to Christ and he had come to a place where he had spiritual sight by depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, they were disciples of Moses and he was a disciple of Jesus. We know that, verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. So now they're trying to demean the character of this witness. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Really? But if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? It gets better, doesn't it? Now they're acknowledging, while they're denying that Jesus did this miracle, they're saying, but if you did, it's the biggest miracle that's ever been done before. Ain't nobody ever caused somebody to see who had never seen before. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Oh, their testimony gets even better. Jesus is of God. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, either from the synagogue or from the temple grounds area. They cast him out. And now I want you to notice, beginning at verse 35, because this is really where our text for today begins, as we see Jesus now moving, not to open the blind eyes of a man's Or not to open a man who is blind in his eyes, but to open a man who is blind in his heart. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. I want to give you three things this morning, and we'll be done. Number one, the Savior sought the sinner first. The Savior sought the sinner first. Now, at first, when we see Jesus, we know in John chapter 8 that Jesus has been in the area of the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, started at the Temple and then in the Mount of Olives. And we know that Jesus was in that general vicinity there on either side of the Valley of Kidron in Jerusalem. And now we come to chapter 9. We assume that he's still in the same vicinity, and we haven't been told that he's moved somewhere else, but he passes by a man who's blind, and he notices him. Now, if you have a physical need here in this morning, I want to tell you, God loves you, and he cares about your physical need. I'm not suggesting you today that God doesn't care about physical needs. He does, and we can take those needs to him, and he is able to bring about healing. It is not always his choice. He does not always choose to bring about healing. But understand that your sickness, your ailment may be very much like this man's blindness, in that this man was not blind because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned, but this man was blind because it was an opportunity for the glory of God to be shown in his life. And sometimes God is glorified in our healing, and at other times God chooses to be glorified in His grace in our lives to help us bear up under times of suffering and sickness. And God help us to accept what is His will concerning that physical problem. But I want to tell you, it is God's will, not that everyone receive physical sight, but it is God's will that everyone receive spiritual sight. And we see here, he gives this man his sight, but Jesus follows the story. Now, when I say follows the story, I don't think Jesus had to have spies out there listening to what happened. Jesus is God in the flesh. But the Bible does say, if you look at verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. He received in the normal way that humans would receive word. He heard that he had been cast out. He undoubtedly, as God in the flesh, knew how the man had been maltreated and falsely accused by the religious crowd who wanted to downplay the miracle that the Lord had done. But when he heard that the man had been cast out of this religious gathering, when he had been cast out from among the masses of religious people, Jesus sought him out. When religious people abandon you and think there's no hope for the problem that you have, Jesus will still pursue you. When all of your family has tried to help you over and over again, maybe getting over an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or bad choices one time after another, and everybody else in the world gives up on you and casts you out, Jesus will still pursue you. And He's the one that takes the initiative. It wasn't the religious crowd that was going after him. It was Jesus who was going after him. The greatest soul winner of all times, the Lord Jesus, sought him out. And he found him. Now, you know, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it gives us a purpose statement for the Lord's life. I think it would be a good purpose statement for us to adopt as well, to the extent that we can do what is spoken of in this passage. Luke 19, 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, I can't save anybody that's lost. Occasionally, I have met someone out in the community who responded to an invitation time in our church in years gone by. And a couple times I've had people say to me, they remember Pastor Dennis and what good things there are to remember about Pastor Dennis. But a couple times I've had people say, "Oh yeah, Pastor Dennis, he's the one that saved me." And I said, both times I said, "You know, if Pastor Dennis was standing here, he'd be the first one to tell you he didn't save you." And in that instance, it was someone who'd made a profession of faith but had not been discipled and grown in their walk with the Lord. And they remembered that something was supposed to have happened. I hope something did happen, but they thought of it as Pastor Dennis doing something for them. Listen, Pastor Dennis was a wonderful man, and if he could have saved you, he would have, but he never saved anybody. And this pastor never saved anybody. Jesus can save. But I tell you what I can do, and what Pastor Dennis did, and what we all ought to be doing, we can seek those who are lost, and we can seek their salvation, and we can introduce them to someone who can save them. If Jesus' purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost, we can make our purpose to seek those who are lost and introduce them to the one who can indeed save them. The Savior sought the sinner first. It's not uncommon for men to seek the Lord for temporal needs. In fact, I will tell you many times when I've knocked on the door and witnessed to people that I've never met before, on the occasion when people invite me in, there have been many times where when I've talked to people about salvation, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know for sure that you've been saved from the penalty of your sin and you're on your way to heaven? When you use that kind of terminology, sometimes, which is Bible terminology, I've had people, "Oh yeah, the Lord saved me many times." And they'll want to talk about a time that they had financial trouble or they had physical trouble or they were involved in an accident, and their mind immediately goes to the temporal world. Now, I am glad that my God can bring salvation in temporal circumstances, but the salvation that we stand in need of the most is not salvation in this life, but salvation in the life that is to come. And Jesus often was not satisfied to deal with the temporal needs. Now, we're not told that he did this in every single circumstance, but there's more than one story where we see Jesus meeting a temporal need and then going to an eternal need, and sometimes meeting the eternal need first. How about the friend who was born of four to the Lord Jesus? And the press was so great, that is, the crowd was so great in the house where Jesus was teaching, that they could not get this man who was born on a cot or a bed. They could not get him through the door. And so they went up on the roof of the house and they began to pull away pieces of the roof and they lowered the man down in front of Jesus. That's just a wonderful picture. I remember as a kid preacher thinking, I want to have a church that has a trap door over the pulpit so I can illustrate that message one day. That would be fun to do. And actually, one time I was at a church in Prescott Valley, Arizona, and I had sung in the church, and I was sitting out in the auditorium, and they had a skylight right over the pulpit, and I thought, this is the church. This is the church. I want a pastor because I can preach that sermon and illustrate it. But what an amazing thing to think the roof comes apart and a man comes down. And when Jesus looks at this man who's a paralytic, who is not able to walk, and he looks at him, and he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Whoa, and the religious crowd couldn't believe that he had the audacity to suggest that he had the power to do that. Now, the religious crowd didn't say anything, but Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, and Jesus said, why do you think evil against me in your minds? But so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he looked at the man and said, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Jesus was more concerned in that instant. He wasn't unconcerned with meeting the physical need, but he was more concerned with meeting the spiritual need. And so it is on this occasion, you would think, Jesus just gave a man who never saw, he gave him his sight. Now a man who was dependent upon others could now be self-sufficient to the extent that God intends for us to be. He could earn a living for himself. Perhaps he could be married and have a family and earn a living for that family. He could see to care for himself, and he never could before. If Jesus never did anything else for him, that'd be a wonderful thing. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus did much more for him. Because Jesus saw beyond his temporal need to his spiritual need, and he pursued him to deal with it. The Savior sought the sinner. In one sense, we are all born blind like this man was. Did you know that? I was born seeing with my physical eyes, but spiritually I was born blind. Incapable of discerning or in comprehending, let alone coming to a personal knowledge of the eternal God. But he pursued me. He came after me. Now my story is that he allowed me to be born in a family of a backslidden Free Will Baptist and a backslidden Southern Baptist. But when I was 18 months old, a lady wouldn't quit inviting my mother to church, and she started attending this little Free Will Baptist church. When I was 4 years old, that church merged with an independent Baptist church and took on that identity and that doctrinal statement. And that pastor at that church started visiting my dad. And the first time he showed up at the door, I had on my cowboy boots and had my pistol in my hand. And I looked down at his leg, and I looked up at that preacher, and I looked down at his leg, and I looked up at that preacher. And I reared back and kicked him in the shin as hard as I could. And he came back. I'm telling you, the Lord pursued me. He told me years later that he was praying under his breath, Lord, please help me get this guy's dad saved before I kill this kid. But the Lord pursued me. This preacher began to preach about the value of Christian education, removing our children from the indoctrination of secular humanism in the public schools and putting them in a Christian environment. At that time, homeschooling was hardly thought of, certainly wasn't known of by my parents, but my parents enrolled me in a kindergarten program in a little Christian school. After my kindergarten year, the summer after my kindergarten year, I was continuing to hear preaching at school and at church about heaven and hell. I knew where I wanted to go, and I knew where I didn't want to go. And I was beginning to see clearer and clearer that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross because my sin had to be punished. But he didn't want me punished for it. He took the punishment for my sin. And I began to have this sense of urgency to depend upon what Christ had done for me so that I could have eternal life. And when I was 6 years old at 3414 48th Place East in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I knelt between the two windows in the living room in the front of that house at the couch with my dad, and I prayed and I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You say, you were a child. How could you possibly know what you were doing? There were a lot of things that I didn't know. But I knew that I had been on my way to hell because of my sin, and now because of Jesus, I was on my way to heaven. I didn't need to know a lot, but I knew that Jesus loved me, and I was trusting him as my personal Savior. I'm glad the Lord sought me. Your story may be different. You may have gone through years of adult life running from the Lord, or maybe this morning you're still living on your own, living under condemnation and judgment for your own sin. But I'm telling you, Jesus died in your place. The Bible says that he is the propitiation, that which satisfies the justice of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he tasted death for every man. That means when he died for you. Romans 5:8 says that he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians tells us he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died for you. And this morning, if you're sitting here and hearing this message, it's by no accident. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to a point where you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my sin deserves to be punished, but I believe that Jesus took my place and I am depending upon him for salvation. If you've never come to that place today, you can come to that place today. God is pursuing you because he loves you. And he demonstrated that love with the death of his own son at Calvary. The Savior sought the sinner first. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural man, that is the condition in which we're all born as sinners, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you continue in your natural condition, you are continuing in spiritual blindness, unaware of, at least to a full extent, unaware of your need as a sinner who is condemned to be punished for your own sin. But Jesus is seeking you this morning, just as he sought this man, sought him out to deal with your spiritual blindness, to make a place for you in heaven, to give you a relationship in his family. Number two this morning, I want you to see not only the Savior sought the sinner first, but the sinner saw who the Savior, or he saw the Savior, who the Savior was by faith. The sinner saw who the Savior was by faith. Look at verse 38. Now, before we look at verse 38, glance at verse 36. The man answered, when Jesus said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Can you see in that question a willingness to believe? I certainly see a willingness, a readiness. He's going to accept what Jesus says to him. He's already admitted he doesn't even know if Jesus is a sinner or not. You say, well, how in the world could he possibly be born again if he doesn't? Look, there were a lot of things that he didn't know, but he knew that he had been blind and now he could see. And his heart was open to this man who was speaking to him. But in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. In John chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, we read of another man who was reluctant to believe. Jesus saith unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Thomas said to the other disciples who first saw him, 10 of the disciples saw Jesus risen from the dead. And Thomas said, look, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hand, unless I can touch, I can feel, I can see the wound in his side from the spear. I won't believe that it's actually Jesus that you're saying has risen from the dead. And Thomas, Jesus said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Look, you're not going to put your fingers in the nail print of Jesus in this life. I believe when we get to heaven, we'll still see those wounds as reminders of what Jesus has done for us, but you're not going to see them in this life. Jesus isn't going to come visit you and say, put your fingers, feel of the wound in my side. He's not going to do that. But Jesus said, more blessed are those who read the record of God's word, see the works of Jesus, and accept what he has said by faith. The sinner who received his sight saw who the Savior was by faith, and you can too. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Excuse me. Now, my children know that I am a jokester, I'm a prankster, I'm a surpriser. This past weekend, we had planned to fly Karis home from Pensacola, and I mentioned several names. I get in trouble when I mention, but Anna Grace is way back in the back. She's here this weekend too, and that's wonderful. And if I'm mentioning some other names, I'm sorry. I was failing to mention some other names, but we're glad to have so many of our college students back. But we decided it would be more fun. Okay, I decided it would be more fun not to tell Kimbrel and Caroline that Karis was coming home. And so for the last couple of months, we've had this plan. I told some of you, but I didn't tell Kimberly and Caroline. I said, you got to keep it quiet. I want to surprise them. And so when they got out of school at noon, around noon on Wednesday, I took the family, my two youngest daughters, and my wife to Polaris Fashion Place. And I said, we're going to go shopping, and then we're going to go eat at Giordano's Pizza, the best pizza in Columbus. Good stuff. I'm being careful now. Best pizza in Columbus, right? Okay, be careful about that. Good Chicago deep dish pizza. And so since we were in Columbus, that's where we were going to go. And we drove out there, and I dropped them off at the mall. And I said, you know what? There's a suit store around the corner. I think I'll go over to the suit store, and I'll come back a little while later. What I did is I drove to the airport because we had timed this so that her flight arrived. I picked Karis up, brought her back, parked her behind a Christmas tree in Von Maur. Some of you have seen this on Facebook by now. And called my wife and my girls up. I wanted to show them a jacket I was interested in Von Maur. This preacher doesn't shop at Von Maur, and you should have known that, okay? But anyway... We're walking through Von Maur, and Kara steps out from behind the Christmas tree, and oh, the look on their faces. Caroline's mouth, it's not unusual for Caroline's mouth to be open, but it hung open. For the longest time, this big smile and open mouth, and it was wonderful. So sometimes my children don't take what I'm saying seriously because they know I like to pull surprises, I like to pull pranks, I like to joke. But I think they know the serious tone, too. They generally know when Dad is serious. And if one of my children, if I told one of my children, hey, we're going to do such and such, and they said, I don't believe that. That would be offensive to me. What do you mean you don't believe me? I am your dad. Okay? If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't even be here. That would be offensive to me. But you know what really does impress me as a dad is when they take me at my word. When they take me at my word. When they trust me, when they believe that I mean good for them, I want good for them, and they just trust me. There have been times, I won't say which one it was, but one, and actually I'm not sure at the moment I can remember which one it was because I'm old. I'm almost 47 now. But anyway, that happens on December 13th. Don't forget about it. Write it down if you haven't done that. But I remember on an occasion where one of them was going to wear something that isn't a sin. It just wasn't what I have for... There's a reason why I did not want my family wearing it. I'm not going to tell you what it was because then your mind will be stuck on that the rest of the service. But it wasn't something where we'd say, you thou shalt not wear this. But it was just, you know what? That's just a little too much. I don't really want you to wear that. And here's why. And then I got thinking about it. And I said, you know, they're growing up. I need to let them make their own choices. Okay, this was not whether to get a tattoo or not, okay? All right. It was something much less than that. And I said... this is what Dad believes. This is why I'm saying what I'm saying. I want you to think through what I've said, and then I want you to make the decision that the Lord thinks you ought that you think you ought to make. And then I wondered what would happen. And on that occasion, my child said, "I'm not sure that I see it exactly like Dad sees it, but I'm going to defer to his judgment on that, and I'm going to trust him." That meant an awful lot to me. That she was willing to take me at my word and trust me. Now, what do you think it means to God when someone that he loves, that he pursued all the way to Calvary, won't take him at his word? If we see that the scriptures teach, and we do, that Jesus died for us, that his death on the cross was to satisfy the justice of God against sin, and salvation is freely ours if we will depend upon what Christ did for us, not depending upon our works, not depending upon our goodness, not depending upon our church affiliation, but depending upon what Jesus did for us, if we are unwilling just to take God at his word. Oh, you don't understand the bad things I've done. I don't think God's just going to forgive me just for asking for forgiveness. I don't think God's just going to forgive me for trusting him. Listen to what he said. Will you take him at his word? I believe it is the highest form of praise to trust him, to take him at his word. The sinner saw who the Savior was by faith. Jesus said, the one you're talking to is the one you're talking about. The one you're talking to is he. It is the Lord's Messiah. We see in this story that the Savior sought the sinner first, that the sinner saw who the Savior was by faith. And finally, Now, this is kind of complicated, all right? So I'm going to read the scripture first, and then I'm going to give you the third point, hopefully to make sense to you. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Never truer words or statement were spoken. Do you know what happened at Calvary? Judgment. Jesus was judged in your place at Calvary. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." What's he talking about? Physical sight here? No, spiritual sight. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, 'Are we blind Jews? Are we blind also?'" Excuse me. "Jesus said unto them, 'If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. Because now he say, but now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth.'" I think we need to read that verse again and think about it. And it sounds confusing, but it's really very simple. And I'll explain it. Last verse again, verse 31. "Jesus said unto them, 'If you are blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth.'" Here's the third point. The Savior brought sight to the sightless and sightlessness to those who said that they had sight. In Romans chapter 1, I read this in Sunday school this morning. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God has left a witness of himself in creation and in the conscience of man, so that they are without excuse," Paul said, "because that when they knew God," it's not that they had a personal relationship with him, but as they were enlightened to some truth about God, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, meaningless in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now look back at John again. Jesus came for judgment. He came that those who were blind could see, and those that could see would be blind. Think about the Pharisees, and we're talking about spiritual blindness this morning. Every man is born blind, but not every man will admit it. Every man is born spiritually blind, but not every man will acknowledge it. The passage did not say in verse 41, it did not say that Jesus did not say, "If you were blind, you should have no sin, but now ye see, so your sin remains." Notice a couple important words in verse 41. Do you see this? "But now ye," what's that word? "Say, we see. Therefore you remain in your sin." He's saying this man who used to be physically blind over here was also spiritually blind, and the spiritual blindness had no connection to the physical blindness, but he was spiritually blind. He could not comprehend spiritual truth. He was alienated from God. He was separated from God, but he recognized it. He saw it. And because he saw his condition as a man who was spiritually blind and unable to know God, because he recognized it and he humbled himself, Jesus remitted his sins. He sent his sins away. And he said, this man who was willing to say, I can't see spiritually, God was willing to say, well, now you will. Your sins are remitted. That thing that clouded your vision, that thing that made you unable to see and commune with God, your sin, Jesus said, I will take care of it because you were willing to admit that you were blind spiritually. But there was a religious crowd standing around that felt pretty good about themselves. They said, we're not a disciple of this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they accused of being born of fornication in the previous chapter because he was virgin born. They instead said, you know, we're not a disciple of Jesus. We're a disciple of Moses, and we keep the Old Testament law. That's what we do. And they were depending upon the works of their own flesh and their ability to measure up to God's standard. They were saying, hey, don't you call us blind. We have spiritual sight. We know the Word. And while they were rejecting the living Word. And because they claimed that they had spiritual sight when really their foolish hearts had been darkened by their unbelief, Jesus said, you're still in your sin. Do you see this morning? Do you see this morning? If you think you're okay in your present condition, if you think you're okay being a religious person, being a good person, being better than somebody else, being somebody who goes to church, somebody who tries to live a respectable life and a trustworthy life, if you think you're okay with God, you're not okay. But if you'll recognize that you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, you're wretched in His sight, you're a sinner who deserves to be judged, and you'll be honest with God about that, seeing what He says about our sin. All of our righteousness, He said, was as filthy rags. And if we'll see that and confess that, our sin can be remitted and our eyes can be opened. But if we insist that we're good, we're rejecting His word. And Jesus said, while you think you see, you'll still be in your sin. Do you have spiritual sight this morning? There's a God in heaven and His Son Jesus who are taking the initiative to pursue you. They're pursuing you right now. And if you would be honest with God about your condition and your need for a Savior, the same one who gave sight to blind physical eyes and spiritual eyes can open your eyes to His truth and give to you eternal life and forgiveness of sin. But it starts with saying, I'm in need. And you confess that need to the Lord, believe that Jesus can meet it, and you can leave here today seeing, though you were born blind spiritually, seeing for the first time.